Well, I invite you to have Luke chapter 7 opened before you. I recently had a discussion with one of my sons about typology. I don't know if you've heard about it. He's taking a class on biblical interpretation. And typology is the aspect of biblical interpretation that pays attention to Old Testament types, which are people, events, institutions that foreshadow and resolve in Christ the antitype. So you see these patterns in the Old Testament related to people or events or institutions, and Christ is the antitype of the type, this greater resolution of the pattern or theme. That these Old Testament types foreshadow Christ, the antitype. And one Old Testament type of Christ that connects with the passage that we're about to read is the prophet Elisha. I don't know if you've thought about that in connection to the passage that we're about to read. But if you remember the prophet Elisha, he ministered at a time in Israel when faith was low in Israel, during the time of Elijah, his mentor and predecessor. The Lord told Elijah that he had reserved 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. And so 7,000 in the whole nation of Israel. So faith was at a low during this time. And Elisha ministered alongside of Elijah for a while and then took over after Elijah was taken to heaven. And Elijah had a prophetic ministry that included working a number of miracles, a couple of which, and it ties into our passage this morning, a couple of which were these. One, the healing of Naaman, who was a Gentile military commander, like the centurion we're about to read about. He was a Gentile military commander, and God, through Elisha, healed Naaman from a distance. Remember, he told him to go bathe in the Jordan 7 times and he would be cured of his leprosy. The Lord healed through Elisha's ministry Naaman from a distance, a Gentile army commander, from this death-like disease of leprosy. Leprosy, because it looked like a corpse, was identified with death. It was one of the things we talked about in the sermon maybe a couple months ago. That made people ceremonially unclean and was connected to death. And so that's one miracle that Elisha did. And another one, which ties in with our passage, is that Elisha, at a place called Shunem, a city called Shunem in the Old Testament, which wasn't in operation, it wasn't an inhabited, used city in the New Testament time, but it was very close to a city called Nain. Shunem was at the base of Mount Moreh, across the Jezreel Valley from Nazareth. Shunem, there was a woman who lived in Shunem, and during Elisha's travels up and down the Jezreel Valley to Mount Carmel and back east, he would stop about midway in Shunem, and a widow had set up a house for Elijah or Elisha to stay in. And one day, Elisha told her that the Lord was giving her a son. Well, the son, he did, gave her a son, and then one day as a boy, he was in the field, got a headache, and died. Well, the Lord, through Elisha, raised this son of the woman of Shunem from the dead. And this took place on the south side of Mount Moreh, which, as I say, it's right across the mountain from Nain. So it's in the same general region. And so with these two miracles of Elisha in mind, let's go ahead and read our passage for this morning and see what connections come to mind with you, and also how it makes sense of the reactions of the crowd in Nain when what Jesus does they witness. So I invite you to rise for the reading of God's word here from Luke 7, verses 1 through 17. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant do this, and he does it? When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, Do not weep. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, Young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So these two miracle accounts that we just read are connected historically and literarily. So one happened shortly after the other. Geographically, they're about 25 miles apart. It takes 25 miles to get from Capernaum to Nain, 25 miles to the southeast. And literarily, they're back to back here in Luke. And so they happened soon. The second one soon after the first one. And then we have them together here in Luke, this healing block right after Jesus' sermon on the plain and before he interacts with John the Baptist, which, Lord willing, we'll come to next week. We have these two healings that remind us of the ministry of Elisha. And so, and I think this is why we have them connected. Why did Jesus go to Nain right after this? You know, he did it on purpose, and we have them here together. Why? I think it's, at least in part, I think it's in part so that we notice that the Messiah is similar to Elisha in some respects, but greater. In fact, much greater. Jesus is more than a prophet and a miracle worker. He healed the Gentile military commander's nearly dead servant from a distance with a mere word. He didn't go and wash in the Jordan seven times. We don't even read the word that he spoke in the passage. You know, we're not told, but he was well. And so Jesus healed him with a word, his word, whether he articulated it or in his mind, but it was his word. By his word, he healed from a distance this near-dead servant. And then we also read another death-related, death-defeating, and this is somebody who actually was dead. He raises this widow's son from the dead in Nain by his word. And so if you remember Elisha, he didn't do it from a distance. He sent his servant what's his name? Gervasi, or not? You know, the servant of Elijah starts with a G. Elisha, Gerhazi, or something like that. Well, he went, and the guy was dead. And he said, I think he said, lay his staff on him, if I remember right. And he didn't come to life. Elisha comes. He goes in. He prays. He lays himself on the boy twice before he comes to life. Well, Jesus directly by his word raises the dead son to life at Nain. And so we see that Jesus is the one who has the power of life and authority over disease and death. He is the Lord, and by the power of his word, he heals and raises from the dead this boy. So Jesus' word is authoritative, powerful, life-giving. He's just been teaching in the Sermon on the Plain, and now we see, and that's his word at work powerfully, and now he does a couple miracles by the power of his word. I recently heard a one seasoned preacher giving advice, encouraging other preachers who don't always see the fruit of their labor in preaching, and he was encouraging us that Jesus' word makes things happen. Trust that and stand on it. It's like what Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, verse 11, that God's word shall not return to me empty, he says. My word shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word makes things happen. It's powerful. And here we see in these cases of miracles, God's word making things happen. And this advice to trust that and stand on it, to continue trusting the power and authority of God's word and stand on it, is good advice to all of us who, whether it's preaching or teaching or sharing God's word, reminding ourselves of God's word, as Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, we who have his word dwelling in us richly. And it's active, as Hebrews 4:12 says, that his word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. His word is powerful, and it makes things happen. And we see that in this case, a couple of the things that his word made happen is healing a servant near death and raising a boy to life. Of course, God created by his word. This creation was created ex nihilo, out of nothing, by his word. God spoke and it came into existence. And so God's word makes things happen, from creation to transformation, from release to assurance. And isn't this part of your testimony? If you're in Christ, it's part of mine. God's word is powerful. It freed me. It's transforming me. It's made me new. And what he's begun, he's continuing through the ministry of his word in my life. And his word is powerful. And sometimes his word, like the creation, he spoke it and then it happened right there. The one thing changed exactly to how. Other times it changes. He speaks it and he grows it over time. You think of the parable of the seed in the soils, the seed sown, and over time it grows. And that which is in the good soil, the soil of faith, grows over time and produces a crop. You know, you think of, there's a walking path that I go sometimes to at the Lake Sumter College, and they put this new asphalt down around the path. Well, not too much longer after they did that, you see grass, little weak grass. I could tear it, but it's breaking through asphalt, and you see the power of a seed growing in grass and breaking through asphalt and concrete, the power over time. So whether it's immediately or it begins and then grows gradually like that, God's word makes things happen. And we see this in this miracle of Jesus. His word has effects, as Isaiah 55:11. It won't return empty, but will accomplish that which he purposes. It will have its effect of one kind or the other. God's word is active and powerful. We have a slide, if it's up here behind us, that here in Capernaum, you can see the synagogue. That was the base of it. This is basalt that was built, that the centurion built, the lower basalt one. The limestone up above it was built later. I think it's 4th century. But the lower level, archaeologists think that this is the base of the synagogue that was there. Possible there was an earlier one, but I think that's the actual base of the synagogue that this centurion built. That's there in Capernaum. You can see it today. Capernaum's right on the Sea of Galilee. From that synagogue to the lake, I walked it off. It's about 100 yards or so down to the Sea of Galilee. And so here in Capernaum, there's a centurion that sends some of his folks to Jesus. And a centurion, by the way, is named because they're a Roman Gentile military commander, kind of like Naaman, but with Rome. And they commanded what was called a century. So the Roman military was broken into, the army broken into legions, which were the big group. I was doing a little research on this. The numbers over time fluctuate some. It varied some, but a legion was a group of about 4,000 to 6,000 men. So this is the large company, a legion, that was then broken down into 10 cohorts, they were called. And then these 10 cohorts were further divided into centuries. And so you had 60 or so centuries in a legion. So a century originally was 100, but by this time they were more like 80. As I say, there's some flexibility in the numbers, but legion. So you had an authority structure. So the centurion, when he says, you know, I say to this one, come and go, he's the commander, Gentile commander, like Naaman, over a century. He had authority over those who were in a century, and then he answered to the cohort leader and the legion later. And so he was familiar with the workings of authority, as he says in verse 8. And we also learn about the centurion that he was a lover of Israel, and he had built the synagogue there in Capernaum. And when he heard about Christ, verse 3, he put his faith in Christ with, a genuine, humble trust. And he had the centurion here, he had a childlike openness to Jesus. He knew that Rome couldn't help him with this problem. He knew that he couldn't help himself with this problem. He knew that Jesus could help him with this problem. And he understood that Jesus had the authority to do something about this near-death disease that his servant had. He'd heard about Jesus. He trusted the good news he heard about Jesus. And he understood that Jesus was operating by the authority of God, and that he, Jesus the Lord, had authority over disease. And could exercise even from a distance with a mere word, speak the word, he says. So he knew something. He knew that Jesus had this kind of authority. A commentary I consulted noted that generally in those days, people thought that miraculous healings required contact, physical contact. But as we know from Psalm 107:20, where it says, he sent out his word and healed them, referring to God. God sent out his word and healed them. God can heal simply by his word. He doesn't have to be in. He doesn't have to touch the person. Jesus didn't have to be there physically touching them. And so, and here we have God incarnate, God who assumed flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He could do it from a distance. He didn't have to touch him. And this man understood that about Jesus. And as one commentator wrote, he said, the centurion's faith assumes that Jesus has the same power as God. Because, like I say, for miracle workers in that day to work miracles, generally people thought you had to be in proximity to touch him. And this man, believing that Jesus from a distance, by his word, could heal him, that he has the same power as God. And so we see also that this centurion recognized, not only did he believe that Jesus had the same authority and power as God, but that he recognized his own unworthiness of Jesus. While those who came to Jesus said, you know, he's worthy to do this for you, he built our synagogue, the man himself understood his own unworthiness. He said, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. You know, it's like Peter did in Luke 5, when Peter said to Jesus, depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. The centurion realized he's dealing with the Lord, and he himself, as a sinner, is not worthy of having the Lord come under his roof. This is wonderful faith. This is why. So, like, when Jesus says, I haven't found such faith in Israel, that's got to, like, let that hit you, because that even includes John the Baptist. So we're gonna look at next week John the Baptist, who had faith in Christ. But Jesus says, as much faith, he hasn't found as much faith of this in Israel. This includes Peter and Levi, who he just called his disciples, who had faith in him, but didn't have this amount of faith as this centurion. So that's pretty, that's worth noting. The centurion was also, not only recognized Jesus' authority, calls him Lord, and recognizes that Jesus is operating under the authority. So under the authority of the Father, the Son. Now, how much of all of this the centurion understood in all the details, he recognized that Jesus was operating in the power, he was the Lord operating in the power of God, and was operating under the authority of the Father above him, and that he had the power to heal, the power over disease, and the power over death, he recognized he wasn't worthy to have Jesus come under his roof. And he was also at the same time confident of Jesus' grace and kindness, because he goes to him. He's confident that not only does Jesus have the power to do this for him, but that Jesus would be disposed to do this for him. He humbly asked Jesus for help, for mercy, trusting that Jesus could give it. He had the authority to. He could give it from his word from a distance, and that he was disposed to give it. That he went to, he knew that Jesus was able and merciful. He knew he's the Lord. He knew that he's operating under the authority of God, yet is God himself. So again, in his incarnation, operating under the authority of the Father, although I don't know how much of all of those concepts he had in mind, he had this faith and this seed of understanding that Jesus is operating under the authority of God, is God himself in his, and operating in this role in his incarnation under the authority of God, yet is God himself and has the mercy and power to heal with his word from a distance. And so when Jesus says, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith," it's worth noting. You know, I didn't appreciate that as much before studying the passage this week. And so the centurion had humble faith in the divine identity and free mercy of Jesus. And Jesus says, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." He believes Jesus is the Lord, God who is merciful. He recognized his own sinfulness and need for the mercy of Christ. And so one of the questions, why wasn't there greater faith in Israel then or in Elijah's day, for example? Israel had the prophets, the Mosaic covenant, the Old Testament scriptures, the temple, the history of God's works among them. You'd expect to find the strongest faith there. So why wasn't there this much faith? And that word means this much, you know, not even in Israel have I found such. That word means greatness of amount, this such great amount or of faith. So you'd expect to find this in Israel. So why wasn't there this much faith in Israel? Here we have a Gentile centurion. Well, one obvious answer is idolatry, and we see this very strongly, clearly in Elijah's ministry. All but 7,000 had bowed the knee to Baal. They had given themselves over to the worship of Baal, the sin of idolatry. So that's one obvious problem at play. Another is the problem of complacency and the problem of presumption. You know, and where there's sort of a complacency and presumption toward God. Well, we have his temple. You know, we're children of Abraham. John the Baptist and Jesus both said it's not sufficient just to be genetically connected to Abraham. You have to repent and believe in Christ. There's and this presumption and complacency that, well, the Lord has worked in our history for all these years, and so sort of maybe a complacency toward the Lord, and a losing of, in the case of those who did have faith, maybe a losing of the freshness of faith and the focus of faith through complacency. You know, you can think of different things in the mix. And you know, there's a dynamic whereby a person is closed to God's ministry because of his or her mistaken expectations. And some of this we know was going on even among Jesus' disciples about him as the Messiah. So even Peter, who got it right when he said, "You're the Messiah," so he got that right. Jesus commends him. And then he goes on and shows that he didn't have a full conception of what it meant to be the Messiah, because when Jesus spoke about going to the cross to die and being raised, Peter rebukes him and Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." And so even among his disciples who had genuine faith, their faith needed it was partial, and there was some beliefs mixed in there, and related to expectations that that didn't completely match with how the Messiah was foretold to be and how he actually is. But the centurion had a refreshing, humble, childlike faith in the Lord Jesus, his authority and mercy. And so we see this faith of the centurion. I tell you, not even among Israel have I found such faith. And then we come to this next, Jesus goes afterward to Nain. And so if we've got the next slide, I'll show you a picture. So Nain, that's Mount Moriah right there in the distance. This is looking from the hill of Nazareth, looking across the Jezreel Valley to Mount Moriah. Now Nain was somewhere on this slope, on the side that we're looking at. So we're looking at Nain somewhere. I can't tell you exactly where it was. I think it's somewhere over here, but this is, we're looking at the northern slope of Mount Moriah, and Nain was at the base of Mount Moriah. Just on the other side of Mount Moriah was Shunem. So in the same general region where Elijah healed, raised in the power of God, the boy who was dead. And so Jesus went to Nain, 25-mile journey southwest of Capernaum, and at Nain, He went there on purpose, and he could have healed. So Jesus could have healed this boy from a distance. Why doesn't he? I mean, he's already shown his power, as we just read, as a distance by his word. I think the reason why he traveled to Nain to be there is to show his glory in that spot by raising the boy from the dead, making connections between Elisha's ministry and his, and showing that he's the greater. Again, this type anti-type. He's the greater Elijah. What Elijah was on about was ultimately pointing to Christ, who's the greater Elijah, who's more than just a prophet. He's a prophet, but he's more than just a prophet. He's Emmanuel. He's the Word of God become flesh and dwelt among us. And so he goes to Nain with a crowd, and there meets the crowd with the widow and her son coming out, And by the way, before coming, you know, Jesus allowed the boy to die. He, before showing up, he allowed the boy to die. And one of the things that this made me think of is that sometimes Jesus allows hard things in our lives that and we might be confused about them to some extent. But one of the things we see is that, and we learn from Scripture all over the place, is that we can always trust Him. We can always trust God. God is good all the time, all the time. God is good, and He's in control. He's sovereign over everyone and everything. And this is one of the things that sustained Joseph when he was sold into slavery. And then he was falsely accused and thrown into prison. You remember what he said to his brothers later when he revealed himself to his brothers? He said, What you intended for evil, God intended for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So Jesus allows this boy to die and then shows up at the funeral to minister life at the funeral. To minister life and hope and reveal his glory, and also, and we're going to come to this in a moment, point to his own death that was soon approaching. And so Jesus on purpose goes to Nain, shows up, and he still shows up at funerals. You know, this is one of the things that during funerals, it's an opportunity for me when I get to speak at them to preach the gospel. The only hope the problem of sin and death and hell is Jesus. And at funerals, you're confronted with our inability to do anything about death. We have absolutely zero power over death, but Jesus has conquered it. Jesus has power over death. And so he is the answer to the problem of death. He's the answer to the problem of sin. And he's the answer to the problem of hell. And those of us in him, well, we've been set free from sin and death and Satan and hell. And so he's the hope that I like to bring to funerals. And there he ministers still to this day through the gospel and funerals, that he is the true and living solution to the otherwise insolvable problem of death. And so here he shows up at a funeral and he shows his power. He speaks the word and the boy was raised. And this was in part, you know, he didn't raise everybody that was dead in his ministry. But one of the reasons for doing this here was, again, to show his glory and to point what he had come to do as the greater than Elijah one in his own death, which we'll come to in a moment, showing that he has the power over death. And now for a widow to lose her son was a very great crisis. especially in that day. Her livelihood was, she's a widow, so her husband was dead, and this was her only son. We're told it's her only son, and so she was going to be relying on him for provision in her older age. And so for her to have the son die, this was a big blow. And Jesus shows up, and he shows up with compassion. And there, in the very region where about 870 years before, and the memory is strong, they remember it, about 870 years earlier, Elisha, through God's power, had raised a boy from the dead by praying and stretching upon him a couple times. Here, Jesus simply speaks the word, and the dead boy rises from the dead. So Jesus, there in the region where Elisha did that miracle, shows himself there to be the greater Elisha, and the people got the connection. That's why we read this. We see it here. We read this. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us." Why would they go to prophet? Why would they say a great prophet has risen among us when they just saw him raise Jesus, or Jesus raise the boy from the dead? Well, because they knew that a prophet who had done that in that region 870 years ago, that's a miracle. That's like a miracle he did. But this one's even greater. And so great fear seized them. He did it by his, he spoke by his word and raised him from the dead. And so fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." You know, Luke told us about this in Zechariah's prophecy back in chapter 1 about the visitation of God. In chapter 1, verse 79, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunshine shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." That this visitation of God, like the sunrise visiting from on high. Here they say, a great prophet has visited us and are risen among us, and God has visited his people. And this is one of the instances where they're probably speaking better than they knew. Because actually, those two things go together. Those two statements go together. How many of them connected that in this way, I'm not sure. But those two statements go together. There's a prophet among them, a great prophet, but this is the greatest prophet who is God among them, Emmanuel. That God has actually visited them in the flesh, in the Son becoming incarnate. And so you've got the prophet Emmanuel there in their midst, demonstrating his power over death. And this is the point. Messiah has come as the death defeater. Near death, centurion's son, actually dead, widow's, or centurion's servant, actually dead, widow's son. Messiah has come as the death defeater, and his name is Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, the greatest prophet, is God with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And Jesus, this greater Elisha, who demonstrated his own power over death at Nain, also foreshadowed his own death that would occur on another mount. You remember, Mount Moriah is at the foot of Mount Moriah is where he raised the dead boy. This is foreshadowing his own death that would take place at Mount Calvary to come. His own death to come here foreshadowed where he would defeat death once and for all by his own death for our sins, and then rise from the dead himself on the third day in victory over sin, Satan, death, and hell, to give eternal life and resurrection hope to all of us who have faith in him. And so this miracle revealed Jesus' glory, worthy of worshipful, holy fear and awe, and glorifying God and saying, God has visited us. Here we have Emmanuel demonstrating his power over death. And there he foreshadowed what now we look back on and praise God for, Jesus' own atoning death and victorious resurrection, whereby he defeated and demonstrated his victory over death once and for all, so that all of us who trust in him have forgiveness of sins and have the hope of our own resurrection our hope of eternal life with God. And so may we all, and if you don't know Christ this morning, come to Him, place your faith in Him, like the centurion did. Recognize and believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, and that He did die for our sins and rose from the dead, and that He's coming again, and that He gives forgiveness to all who trust in Him. And so place your faith in Christ for forgiveness in life, like we have. And so join us that we all may tremble with holy fear and grateful wonder as we glorify our awesome God who has visited us from on high. That our response would be continued faith and a holy fear and gratitude before God who has such power, such authority, such mercy, such grace, and is so amazing and wonderful. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You so much for sending Jesus. We thank You for how in Scripture you gave foreshadowings and types of the coming of Christ who completes the pattern, who fulfills the rhyme, who shows that He's the summation of all the types in this antitype, that He's the greater fulfillment of all of these wonderful things that You have showed us in Scripture before His coming. And I pray that You would help us as we continue to stand on and dwell on Your Word, that You would, as we know You will, continue what You've begun in us by the power of Your Word that makes things happen, and that You would continue to do that in our lives, and then also continue to strengthen us in our confidence as we tell and proclaim and declare and share Your Word with others. For we know that Your Word is active and powerful, and that You are the one who has authority even over death, over spiritual death, over physical death. And by the power of Your Word, praise God, You make things happen. So we do thank You, praise You, and pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.